now without wanting to sound and even look like Pointless's Richard Osmond. According to the website www.babycentre.co.uk, what were the most popular boys' names in 2013? Pardon?
Yeah,
Jack. Jack, yes, Jack is in second place. Jack's the most popular one.
Oscar,
yes, Oscar's in fifth place.
You?
Muhammad, no, he doesn't feature in it, I'm afraid.
Harry,
yes, Harry's in fourth place.
George,
no, George doesn't come into it, I'm afraid. Archie, no, you've got two to get. No. What was this on this side?
James,
no. Second in line, heir to the throne. No, he's not an heir to the throne. No, not Charles, but
Charlie.
Yes. Now, what's the most popular one? This is the most popular one. What's the most popular one? No, it was Oliver. Ooh, there you are. So you did quite well, actually. Don't think you won the pointless money, though. But here you are. According to the www.babycentre.co.uk, what were the most unusual names in 2013? Here's my selection. They're really awful. There's a big long list. And here's my selection of the five worst ones, starting with number five. Tron, yes. Mowgli. Hurricane. Wait for it. Here's in second worst place. Burger.
Burger.
And the worst of the worst. In fact, it's so bad it should be called the worstest. Is Casanova. Who in their right mind would call their son Casanova? The poor lad would get... It's verging on child abuse, I think. That's awful. I'd rather be called Liverpool or something like that there than Casanova. But there you are, Casanova. But now, the reason I tell you these names is we're looking at the four names or titles that Isaiah gave to Jesus, the child who would be born, the son who would be given. He would be known as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And those names or titles inform you of who Jesus is and what he came to do. But do you not think that the third one, the one we're going to think about for a few moments tonight, Everlasting Father, is a strange one, even a problematic one, if you think about it? Has Isaiah's brain gone theological walkabout? Is his doctrine of the Trinity not a bit scrambled? Does he not realize that the Father and the Son are distinct? Why does he call the Son the Everlasting Father? Is that not a bit problematic? Even strange? Now, I don't think he's got scrambled. Let me explain why. We need to get our heads round what Isaiah's saying, because we need to remember that Isaiah was writing as a Jew to Jews. He wasn't writing as somebody from Northern Ireland who thinks in Western categories. He's writing as a Jew to Jews. So his use of the term father must be seen in the light of Jewish understanding of that word, not in the way we understand it. As a Jew read what Isaiah had written, he would have immediately think of father as meaning the originator of or the source of. Now let me give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament. In Genesis 4:20, we come across a man called Jabal, and he's described as the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. In other words, Jabal was the originator of the whole concept of nomadic farming. He was the first one to do it. Or in John 8:44, Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. In other words, Satan is the source of all error and untruthfulness. Now, to a certain extent, even in our politically correct society, we still use the term father in that way. There are people in America who talk about the founding fathers. The politically correct ones talk about the founders, but the founding fathers, the men who were the originators of the American nation. Or, tell me this, how many times in the past fortnight, we haven't heard it much this week because he was buried last Sunday, but in the run-up to his funeral, how many times did you hear Nelson Mandela described as the father of the South African nation? That didn't mean that every single South African was DNA related to Nelson Mandela. It didn't mean that at all. It meant that his leadership was the source of inspiration for the whole South African nation. It meant that the concept of the Rainbow Nation, all the races and people groups working together, that originated with his life and his example. So when Isaiah describes Jesus as the everlasting Father, he doesn't mean that the Father and the Son are identical. He's saying that Jesus is the source of everlastingness, or as we would put it, eternal life. And the rest of the Bible's teaching backs this up. You see, as opposed to you and me, Jesus existed before his conception in his mother's womb. In fact, there never was a time when he did not exist. He is the eternal Son of God who has no beginning. He has known life from all eternity. So when Jesus was born in an outhouse in Bethlehem, what was happening was that eternity was invading time. Eternity was stepping into time, or rather was stooping low into time. So why did eternity invade time in the person of Jesus? Well, in the first place, it was so that you might hear the words of eternal life, that you might hear the words of eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, you don't have to guess because Jesus tells you what it is. This is eternal life, he says in John 17, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God. Eternal life is having a personal, first-hand relationship with God. Not as somebody out there, you know, the man above, the man upstairs, but as somebody close, near, first-hand, personal. But the problem is this, that left to yourself, you do not know what God is like, so you can't have a personal relationship with him. You see, you can't have a personal relationship with a complete stranger. This boy came up to me, a teenager came up to me after I'd given a talk a few years ago, and he says, "You've disrespected me." And I said, "I couldn't have. I don't even know your name, and I've never met you before." You can't have a personal relationship with someone you don't know. So left to yourself, you're in trouble because you can't know what God is like. For one thing, God is infinite and you are finite. This means that your human mind, no matter how clever it is, can't even come close to imagining what an infinite God is like. Listen to how people talk about God. They say things like, "I like to think of God as," or "I think God is," or "I imagine God is." Can't you hear the note of uncertainty in their voices? Their finite minds are struggling to describe the infinite God. And also, God is righteous and you are sinful. You've defied God, rejected his authority, turned down his love, and gone your own self-centered and selfish way. You're alienated from God. Not only do you not have the mental equipment to work out what God is like, you also lack the moral integrity to approach God. And this is your great problem. Left to yourself, you are unable and unwilling to know what God is like. God remains a complete stranger to you, and you, so you can't have a personal relationship with him. You will only know God if God himself comes to you and tells you about himself. And this is the good news of the Christian gospel. This is the message of Christmas. It's that God has done that in Jesus. God invaded time so that in Jesus he might tell you what he's like, so that you might know him personally and experience eternal life. In Jesus, God has spoken to you to give you a complete picture of what he is like. In Jesus, you hear the words of eternal life because Jesus reveals God fully to you. And the reason why Jesus is able to give you a full picture of God, a complete picture, to tell you what God is really like, is because Jesus himself is God. You need to know what God is like if you are to have eternal life. But there's no need for you to fumble around in the dark guessing what God is like. In Jesus, God has revealed himself fully to you. In Jesus, you hear the words of eternal life and discover what God is like. And as a result, you can know God personally. So, in Jesus, eternity invaded time so that you might hear the words of eternal life. But here's a second reason. It's so that you might find the way to eternal life. Heaven is the place where eternal life has its ultimate expression. However, the uncomfortable truth that the Bible forces you to think about is this, that left to yourself, your sin disqualifies you from heaven and eternal life. If you're to find the way to heaven and eternal life, your sin needs to be dealt with. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was in a coffee shop, and there was music going on and being played, and it was a song by Adele, and it was called Turning Tables. Now, I don't usually listen to that sort of stuff. I'm a wee bit old for that there, but there was a couple of lines from the song's lyrics that grabbed my attention even when I was having my coffee. And this is what she sang. Next time I'll be braver. I'll be my own saviour, standing on my own two feet. Next time I'll be braver. I'll be my own saviour, standing on my own two feet. And is that not how most people think they can deal with sin? I'll sort it out myself. I'll deal with it myself. If I'm a bit better and try harder and I'm a bit more religious, I'll do enough good stuff to counteract the bad stuff in my life. That will get me into heaven. I'll do my best. Well, what more can God expect of me? Isn't that how most people operate? I'll be my own saviour. And they think it's really strong. I'll stand on my own two feet. I don't need a crutch. I'll be my own saviour. Now, repeatedly, almost ad nauseam, the Bible makes it clear that trying to be your own saviour will not deal with your sin and get you into heaven. And that's reinforced by your own experience, is it not? You've tried harder to be a better person. You've made the effort to be more religious. But like a toothache, you still have that nagging doubt in the back of your mind that your best is still not good enough. If you were asked if you are sure that you are going to heaven, the best you can come up with is an uncertain, well, I hope so. I hope so. Because you're not sure. If you are to have your sin dealt with and so be qualified for heaven and eternal life, God himself must deal with your sin. You can't. And the good news of the Christian gospel, the message of Christmas, is that that is exactly what God has done in Jesus. Jesus came not only to speak the words of eternal life to you so that you can know what God is like, but Jesus came to die on the cross in order that you might have your sin dealt with and so find the way to heaven and eternal life. You see, the manger in Bethlehem led ultimately and inevitably to the Hill of the Skull outside Jerusalem city walls. Because your main problem is not your ignorance of God, but your guilt before God, Jesus came primarily not to teach, but to die. God, the Eternal Son, became a real human being, not only to reveal God to you by his words, but to redeem you for God by his death. And in Jesus, and in particular his death on the cross, God has come to do what you could never do, to deal with your sins. And he says to you that if you turn away from all your attempts to get right with God by your own efforts, all your attempts to be your own savior, and place your trust in Jesus alone, your sins will be taken away and you will find the way to heaven and eternal life. So in Jesus, eternity invaded time so that you might hear the words of eternal life and find the way to eternal life. But here's a third thing. Eternity invaded time in Jesus so that you might have the experience of eternal life. In most people's minds, eternal life begins when Christians die. However, the Bible teaches that eternal life is something you experience the moment you place your trust in Jesus. Yes, it does reach its ultimate expression in heaven, but it begins in the here and now. Eternal life is not pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. It is knowing God personally through faith in Jesus, and that's something that you can experience right now. You don't have to wait till you die. But what is this experience of eternal life which you can know now? What's it like? Well, the name Everlasting Father gives us a heads up on this. The term Father is used of kings. And here in Isaiah 9 verse 6, eternal life is experiencing Jesus' father-like rule in your life. The king was the father. He ruled the nation like a father. And eternal life is experiencing Jesus' father-like rule in your life. Jesus' rule in your life means that Jesus will never leave you or reject you. Though my father and my mother forsake me, said David in Psalm 27 verse 10, the Lord will receive me. Jesus will never turn you away or be too busy to listen to you. Jesus will never leave you to cope with life on your own. He'll always be there to guide and help you. Jesus' rule in your life means that Jesus will care for you. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Psalm 103 verse 13. Jesus understands exactly what it is like to be a human being, because after all, he was one and still is one himself. He knows all the emotional, physical, and spiritual pressures that you face. And as you face life with all its multicolored challenges, Jesus' care for you is seen in the way he'll be always interceding for you at the Father's throne, asking that you will be given the grace and the strength to live for God's glory, no matter what situation you are in. He won't necessarily take you out of that situation, but he'll give you strength and help and care in that situation. This is what your experience of eternal life should be like. Here and now, you should be conscious of Jesus' father-like rule in your life as he cares for you, as he assures you of his presence with you, and his point-blank refusal to abandon, dump, or reject you. You see, on the surface, Everlasting Father seems a strange and an even problematic name for Jesus. However, as we've unpicked its meaning, I hope that you've seen how wonderful a description it is of what Jesus will do. It points to the three great roles that Jesus will carry out as prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, Jesus will speak to you the words of eternal life. He will reveal to you the complete picture of what God is like so that you can know him personally. As priest, Jesus will help you to find the way to eternal life. He will offer himself up on the cross to deal effectively with your sin and so qualify you for heaven. As king, Jesus will rule in your life in a father-like way. He will care for you and assure you that he will never leave you or forsake you. He's a great Savior. He's the everlasting Father. In fact, there's no Savior or Lord who comes even remotely close to Jesus. He's in a class of his own. If you seek to find salvation in another, even yourself, you'll be bitterly disappointed. But Jesus is God's prophet and priest and king, the everlasting Father who can save completely. I wonder, do you know him as your Savior and Lord? If you don't, place your trust in him today. Do it tonight and experience all that he promises to everyone who takes him to be their Savior and their Lord. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, we worship you as the eternal Son of God, as one who is eternally equal in power and glory with, and yet eternally distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your coming into the world to be our prophet, priest, and king. You alone have the words of eternal life, so help us to listen to you. No one comes to the Father except through faith in you, so help us to trust in you. You alone are the King most wonderful, so help us to submit to your Father-like rule in our lives. We bless you for the glory of who you are. Enable us by your grace to know you personally and to know you better. And we ask this in your name. Amen. We're going to finish off our service by singing the carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Let's stand and sing.